As the saying goes, the waiting is the hardest part. You wait to stay up late, right, kids? They all came down the other night. I'm working on a sermon. Mommy let him stay up till 11. I know. There was a conversation. She is not apologetic at all, is she? But you wait to stay up late. Kids, you wait for Christmas morning, right? It's so hard the night before. Okay? You get a little older, you wait to drive, to get the keys, to take it out for the first time alone, to go out with your friends with no parents. You wait to graduate from high school. Okay? This year, next month, first time we've ever had two graduates from high school in the same year. Then you wait to get away to college. Somewhere there is a picture of me when my parents drove away and left me at college for the first time. And I was beaming from ear to ear. You wait to get married. And that's where the waiting ends, right? That's where you find complete forever fulfillment in marriage. Maybe there's more to it. Maybe you wait for kids. Maybe you wait for the baby to come, right? For that day when the baby finally comes. And then you're waiting for the children to get out of diapers. Oh, for that day when I take the last one, and drop it in that pail for the last time. And then you've gone not just from waiting for the chance to, for the ability to drive, you wait for the chance for the kids to drive so you can stop driving them everywhere. You wait not to graduate and move out yourself, but you wait for your kids to graduate and move out. And in other settings in life, we wait as well. We wait for recognition, for the promotion, for the salary that we deserve. Maybe you are close to tasting or already tasting what you've waited for, retirement, a comfortable retirement. And at some point, we will wait for a nerve-wracking doctor's appointment, for a diagnosis, for surgery, for healing, we wait. Or at some point we realize all that's left to wait on is heaven. When does the waiting end? Amidst all the grief, the affliction, even the oppression of life, will the waiting ever end? And when it ends, and it will, what will it look like? Here's what I want you to remember as we look into Psalm 9 today. Okay, one big idea that's going to stick through us through the whole psalm. Let us, Cedar Point, let us praise God as He reveals His glory in both salvation and in judgment. In fact, this psalm is more about judgment than it is about salvation, though we get both. Psalm 9, David's psalm, Psalm 9, it's a song with sort of two stanzas. I would say it has two verses, maybe more common language, except in our language it also has 20 verses. So we divide this psalm up, you can see the pattern in it, two verses. The first 10 verses are the first stanza, or the first verse, and then verses 11 through 20 are that second stanza, the second verse. In the first stanza, we find this message. Make a personal commitment to praise God's righteous judgment while we wait. Make a personal commitment to praise God's righteous judgment while we wait. Then the second stanza, similar phrase, make a corporate call. Not just a personal commitment, but a corporate call. The whole body of God's people. Make a corporate call to praise God's righteous judgment while we wait. That's the theme of that second stanza. So look at verses 1 through 10 as I read them and see how it shows David making a personal commitment to praise God's righteous judgment. This is written to the choir master. According to Muth Laben, we don't know what that means, though there are guesses, which you can probably see. It's a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Well, you should be able to see it here. David makes a commitment, does he not? You see there in verses 1 and 2, I will, I will, I will, I will begins every phrase. So think back with me just a moment to Psalm 8, the psalm we considered last week. In Psalm 8, we saw how God reveals his glory in his name. And by his name, we mean his nature that is reflected in his name, his nature, his character. Now, Psalm 9 echoes Psalm 8. It also speaks about his name. Look there at the end of verse 2. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name. And then we get an example of his name, O Most High. So Psalm 9 echoes Psalm 8, speaking about his name, but Psalm 9 expands our focus beyond his name, his character, to also consider his deeds. So you see there at the end, see that there at the end of verse 1, I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. What you'll see as the psalm unfolds is that God's deeds proceed from his name. That name that you see there in verse 2, El Elyon, God Most High is his name. And this doesn't simply mean that God sits in the heavens far beyond the sky, that he has a place where he resides above it all. It does mean that, but it means more than that. It means that God sits on a throne in heaven, and that from that throne in heaven, God reigns over all that has been, over all that is, and over all that ever will be. Over the first day of creation, until that day of the crucifixion of Christ, until, yes, April 28th, 2024, God reigns over it. And he will sit as Most High upon whatever else this year unfolds. The High King wields power from on high. He acts. And because he owns this power and because he acts with his power, he deserves our praise. I will. Let us say, we will give thanks to the Lord. We will recount his wonderful deeds. We will be glad and exult in him. We will sing praise to his name. And you can conclude, as David writes these verses, verses 1 and 2, you can conclude, can't you, that David has a pretty good life. Peaceful, serene, comfortable under God's reign. That's why he praises God, right? He's got a pretty good life. Oh no. Oh no, not at all. Look at verse 3. David has enemies, doesn't he? When my enemies turn back. You look ahead to verse 13, David is afflicted. His life, at whatever stage of his life this is, we're not sure. At this stage of his life, life is no bed of roses for him. And the simple fact is that even though David established a strong kingdom by God's hand upon him, even though he had rest from his enemies for times, even during that rest, his own son rose up against him, attempted to commit an insurrection and seize power from him. So wherever this lands in David's life, he is under assault. He is vulnerable and he is afflicted. But in this moment, what comforts David? Look at verse 4. God's presence comforts him. I pointed you to the wrong verse there. It's in there, trust me. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence, verse 3. It is God's presence that causes those enemies to stumble and perish. Now, Hang on, David. I thought you said God is most high. I thought you said, David, he's enthroned in the heavens. Well, yes, he is. But thanks be to God, he is not contained there. He is present in all the earth, often with David personally. God most high stoops down from the heavens to draw near to his people. This is the story from the first page of the Bible where God designed the garden to be a place where he could have fellowship with his people. We're the ones who ruined that. It's humanity that squandered it, not God. The rest of the story of the Bible is God offering ways to be near to his people once again in the tabernacle, in the temple that David prepared for his own son to build, so that God's very presence occupied that temple in a visible, in a tangible way. And what happens when God draws near? The enemies turn in fear. And you see it there in verse 3, in their haste to escape, they fall. They perish. Forgive me if I imagined at this point a scene from Home Alone, where the foolish enemies who assault the home and the child occupying it are turned away and make idiots of themselves and harm themselves and perish in their attempts to escape. God's enemies today are no more of a threat to him than those crooks were to Macaulay Culkin, right? And God will delight to expose their folly as they run and perish. Why does God cause them to perish? Look at verse 4. Because David's cause is just, and the Most High gives a righteous judgment upon the one whose cause is just and upon those who are his enemies. Now, stop and think with me for a minute, because this is where we should see a problem. Not a problem for David, not a problem for God, a problem for us. Okay, what's the problem for us? Well, to put it simply, you and I, we ain't David. Okay? David is God's anointed king. David is the mediator of God's promises, God's covenant to God's people. Remember the promises we saw back in 1 Chronicles? The promises that David would have a son to reign on his throne forever, that God would cause his kingdom, his dynasty to increase and last. We don't have that promise. We are not the mediators of that promise to God's people. In fact, if we're like any character in this psalm, it's not David. It's David's enemies. Because we are the ones who are by nature the enemies of God's anointed. We are the ones who by nature rebel against the authority of King Jesus, God's anointed Messiah. By nature we are unrighteous, by nature we are unjust, and on our own we will flee and stumble and perish, just like David's enemies did. In fact, the only man who can say of himself what David says here is our Lord Jesus Christ, who was also a king, who also took up a just cause given to him by God, who was also afflicted by his enemies, who was also a mediator between God and God's people to reconcile us to himself. But the Lord Jesus, we know him by the name Emmanuel, which means God with us, the presence of God that we see David speak about here. Jesus will cause those enemies to stumble and perish. None of his enemies will stand against him. And so the question for us is, how will you and I cease to be his enemies and instead become his people? The psalmist tells us, David tells us, not by turning away and running, but by turning away from our past, by turning away from our nature, by turning away from our rebellion, and by turning to him, turning to Christ. David says it in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish along the way. That kiss is a kiss of devotion, of allegiance, of submission, and a kiss of trust. My friend, if you have been in rebellion against Christ, you know that you're trying to build your own kingdom, that you've disregarded God's word. My friend, today, yield yourself to him. Stop running from him. No, run to him in hope and trust. Yield to his authority. Enter his kingdom, and then because you belong to Christ, his power, his authority, they become not danger for you, they become good for you. So let's ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, which of our many fears and anxieties, Which of them are irrational if Jesus is enthroned and if we belong to him? All right, if Jesus' enemies will stumble and fall and perish, then which of our fears and anxieties make sense if Jesus has the last word on us and on them? Friends, the truth is, you know that our fears and anxieties are irrational. So let us go to war against them, speaking the truth of the word, the truth of this psalm to ourselves. God rebukes the nations, okay? Not just specific individuals, but whole nations of individuals who are opposed to him. This reminds us that God reigns everywhere, not just inside these walls, not just in the state of Texas or in the United States of America. God's reign extends to all the earth. And the wicked not only perish, look at what else verse 5 says. He blots out their name forever. So that in verse 6, the end of verse 6, even their memory perishes. Okay, we're frustrated when the wicked inflict pain, when they get away with evil. We are disgusted when we see how people who are evil, who reject God and rebel against him, seem to prosper, seem to gain more and more power and influence and fame and money and whatever else their hearts desire. David says, listen to what David says. If we knew now what God already knows, we would have no fear. We would have no frustration and certainly no jealousy. We would understand that a day is coming when we will forget that they ever existed. We will forget this day when we're frustrated and angry. And if the us of that day could talk to the us of right now, the us of that day would tell us, Ben, insert your name. Don't be afraid. You know, you already know how the story ends. You've read to the end of the book. And it's true. And it is beautiful. And it is good. The end is good for you if you belong to Christ. My friend, entrust yourself to him. Spurgeon put it this way. Spurgeon, the 19th century English pastor who has something beautiful to say about pretty much every verse in the Bible. About these verses, he said, God rebukes before he destroys, but when he once comes to blows with the wicked, he ceases not until he has dashed them in pieces, pieces so small that their very name is forgotten. So whatever name it is that just reverberates in your head, the person you can't stand, the person that you see oppressing God's people, the person you see actively fighting against God's truth. Unless God has mercy upon that person, and Lord, may he have mercy, his name will be ground to bits and forgotten. Do you believe that? Do you live today like it's true? Do you live like you really believe that Yahweh, the Lord, is enthroned? Look, this is not a vanity project for God. He's no egotistical narcissist. No, he judges to establish righteousness. This is what verses 7 and 8 tell us. We saw this last week in Psalm 8. We saw this before Psalm 8 in Luke. And before Luke, we saw it in Chronicles. God wields all authority. And God's authority that he commissions us with on this earth, it is not designed to be self-centered. Even in God's authority that he possesses by nature, by right, he uses it to bless. He uses it for the good of his people. I mean, God did not have to create the universe. And yet when he creates, he places mankind in a perfect garden, a perfect place to bless. This is what God does. He uses his power. He uses his authority for the good of his people. But when people reject him, he uses his authority in the cause of just judgment, righteous judgment. And God doesn't misjudge. Like I know I sometimes do when my kids come to me and one has a narrative of just what just happened and the other child has a different narrative of what just happened. And it's impossible for both of those two narratives to be true. And I know I make bad judgments in that event. God never misjudges. He never misses the facts. He always has the whole story. Kids, note, no matter what you tell your parents, God has the whole story, doesn't he? And again, I want to ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe that God wields his authority for our good? Do you discipline your heart to believe it? Because you know this, before this day is over, your heart is going to be telling you that something's not fair, something's not right, you got a raw deal, okay? I got kids who are going to be playing in a soccer game before the day's over. At some point along the way, they, and maybe I, are going to feel like they got a raw deal. In that moment, am I, are you, whatever your situation's like, are you going to trust that God sees and God knows and resting in him will not cost you anything? So when I'm frustrated or angry at the situation in the world, at what people are getting away with, am I frustrated? Am I angry because I don't really believe God is on his throne? Or is it really because nobody treats me like I'm on the throne? And some people here don't like the idea that God is a judge. Well, I guess I ask you, would you like the idea of a world where evil runs free, where it's never judged? You've heard the illustration before. You wouldn't want a judge sitting in a court in Williamson County who was indifferent to evil and injustice. Would a world be better if God left evil unjudged? No, instead, God's just judgment is good news for those who suffer under unjust authority, to those who are oppressed. How exactly is it good news? Look down with me at verse 9. God's authority is good news because he is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. God is a refuge. God is a refuge. You notice there in verse 8, if you will seek refuge in him. And you know, here's how we know that this psalm that begins with David's personal commitment, it is not just about David. So I argued to you earlier that we're not David, but we have what David expects. We have it through Christ. And so you see here, verse 10, those who know your name, not just David, those who know your name put their trust in you. God's names describe his power, his strength, his authority. But his personal name, Yahweh, says that he makes promises to his people, and then he keeps those promises to his people. And he will keep his promise to you to be a stronghold. You can trust that he will keep his promise to you, verse 10, that you will not be forsaken if you seek him, if you trust him. God never breaks his word. Trust him to judge evil and to justify you, to declare you righteous. The New Testament tells us clearly, it is not that we are justified because of our own works. No, it's not by the works of the flesh that anyone should be justified. But only through the work of Christ and his righteousness applied to us as we put our hope in him. So friend, you may feel today forsaken. You may feel as if God has forgotten you, as if he's abandoned you. You face a question right now. Who are you going to trust? You going to trust your heart? Or are you going to trust what God has said through the prophet David? Because David says the Lord will never forsake those who seek you. And you remember Jesus' dying prayer? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus saw that he was forsaken for a purpose. Jesus suffered so God's enemies could walk into his stronghold, not as enemies, not as attackers, launching a futile assault, but that we could walk in with the gates open wide as he welcomes his heirs, his adopted sons and daughters, into the throne room of his kingdom. So that if you could see what God knows, if you could see now what God knows now, you would know that you are secure within the walls, within the gates, the fortifications of his stronghold. And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, will you make this personal commitment to praise God's righteous judgment? Because David does not ask us merely to believe it. He asks us to speak the truth about God back to him with thanks, with praise, with hope, and with joy. And that's really what we see unfold in the latter portion of the psalm, in the second stanza. There's a corporate call to praise God's righteous judgment while we wait. Let me read verses 11 through 20. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. You can see here that David's personal statement of "I will" now has become a call, an invitation to others to join him in singing praises to the Lord. In other words, it would not be enough for God on high if only David praised him. David knows this. He calls other voices to join him. He calls our voices to join him in singing praises to the Lord who is enthroned in Zion. So if we can cry out in our affliction, surely we can sing praise now that we know about God's deliverance. And notice here, notice as you look down at verse 11, where God's throne is, okay? It's in Zion. Now, think back to how David described the presence of God in the first stanza. He described God as El Elyon, God Most High. There he pointed to the transcendence of God, God over all. But now where's God? God is present in Zion, which is sort of a technical term for Jerusalem. If we think of Jerusalem as sort of the generic city that exists today, that existed thousands of years ago, Zion is a name for Jerusalem that is occupied by God as his capital city. God who is present in the midst of his people to rule over the earth and to bless those who are his people. God was enthroned in the heavens. Now he is enthroned right there in the midst of his people, Jerusalem, where the king is. Then you see in verse 11 that we do not simply praise God like in a gathering of his people. Look at the end. Tell among the peoples his deeds. Those who were oppressed by the wicked, having found rest and hope as they trust God, then become not just people gathering in the stronghold to protect one another under the protection of God, but we then become ambassadors. We become ambassadors with his message. The oppressed by the wicked become emissaries for the king. Friends, this is why we sing about the return of Christ. This is why we sing songs. We could have sung this one today. Joy to the world, right? Joy to the world. The Lord has come, not just in his birth, in his incarnation, but also he comes again to establish his kingdom, to judge the wicked, to reward his people, and to reign forever. Jesus once forevermore in Zion. And what should be our message? What should be our message when we tell among the peoples his deeds? Which deeds do we talk about? Well, surely we talk about his actions to save, how he's shown mercy to his people. But that comes later. Look what immediately follows this. What are we supposed to tell among the people? The deeds. He who avenges blood is mindful of them. Who's the them? You trace it back, it's the peoples, the nations, the goyim, the Gentiles. He who avenges blood is aware of what the nations do, and he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. It's like the other passage in Scripture that tells us that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, seeing all that is evil and all that is good. And David tells us the evil that he sees, he avenges. And then we herald the truth that we have experienced, the truth that he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. We both warn the nations of God's vengeance and also encourage them that he remembers those who've come to him. We herald the truth that we have experienced, that he does not forget us. Friends, David is writing before the church, but he's speaking about the mission of the church. So that God gathers people into a stronghold against which the gates of hell will not prevail. The church will overcome hell's gates. But we don't just stay here. We then scatter with the message as ambassadors to preach the good news that has consoled us, to invite others into the stronghold of God's presence. We preach that God is just and that he judges the wicked, but that in Christ, he now judges us righteous. He sees us, you and me, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which is ours through faith in him. David's song calls on us not just to praise God, but to multiply praisers, to make disciples who will also praise him. Now it is our mission to call the nations to join us in praise. And so let me ask you, brothers and sisters, who today is praising God, God Most High, because of you? No, not you in a decisive sense, as if you saved them, as if it was the force of your words that persuaded that person to worship God, but no, because God used you as an ambassador to tell about his deeds and to use you from a human standpoint to bring that person to conversion, to see the good news that Jesus is righteous, that he's a righteous judge, and that he is a faithful Savior who will not abandon his people. So friends, today, Cedar Point, let us commit to tell the whole truth. To tell the truth, yes, that our God is a God of love and mercy, but also to warn that he is a God of justice and vengeance. God expects us to tell the whole truth, and we find that to be true through David. Now, I'm going to speak to you if you feel today like you're one of the afflicted. What should you do if you are one of the afflicted? Look at verse 13. Do what David does. He prays. He prays for grace. He prays for justice. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. Look, now, in the midst of your affliction, whatever form it takes, just take a moment right now to plead with God for grace and mercy to be upon you. But even as you do it, let me invite you to do it for the same reasons that David does. Did you catch that there? David does not pray for grace, for relief, for freedom from affliction solely for his own comfort, does he? Do you see the purpose? David wants deliverance for a greater goal. Be gracious to me. See my affliction, verse 14, that, in order that I may recount all your praises. Be gracious to me that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. Okay, David prays for grace in the midst of his affliction so that he'll be able to praise God even more and invite others to praise God alongside him. Oh, brothers and sisters, you will endure affliction in one form or another. Some in this congregation are now. I don't know how I say this, you know, from the standpoint of someone who, by God's grace, is in okay health. And I get to stand in front of you and preach God's word to you. All right, but I got to preach God's word to some of you who are under affliction and have been for years and will be perhaps for many more. And yet I say it because David said it, because God said it. Your affliction is an opportunity for you to display the glory of God and to invite others, others alongside you, to sit and watch and see how God will deliver, how He will be faithful to you, how He will never allow His word to fail you, and how He will never abandon you. No matter where you're at in life, no matter what sort of affliction you face now, your future, your eternal future is better than your present. Though your immediate future may be worse than your present is. This is what God's deliverance looks like. It looks like salvation that then sends us to speak about His salvation. David also explains here what this vengeance looks like. Okay, David can't talk about deliverance without talking about judgment. He can't talk about salvation without talking about vengeance. Okay, so here it is in verses 15 and 16. We can't shy away from it. Let me read it again. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made Himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the works of their own hands. Okay, I'm not just going to Home Alone here. I'm going to Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner, right? I mean, what do you know is going to happen when Wile E. Coyote's Acme box shows up at his doorstep? You know he's going to open that thing, and one way or another, you got either a kaboom at the end or a splat at the end, and it ain't going to be on the Roadrunner. Okay, every plan, the Wile E. Coyote launches boomerangs on himself. Or if you prefer a biblical example, think of the story of Esther. Okay, we considered Esther, we studied through Esther a few years ago. Remember that character in the story named Haman, this official in the king's service? And he can't stand Esther's relative, Mordecai. Can't stand him. He wants him dead, and he spends his days plotting how to take out Mordecai. And he finally has a way. The king seems to have set him up to be able to do it. Haman's out there building a gallows for Mordecai, which may not be like a I will hang you gallows, but like a I will impale you on this stake gallows. He's plotting a gruesome death for Mordecai. And who winds up on that gallows? Go read Esther. Haman's on the gallows. And I mean, from the story of Esther, you go back before the story of Esther, back to the Exodus, and you can trace the story through the rest of the Bible one way or another in God's promise, in God's providence. This is the ongoing story of the Jewish people, that those who seek to destroy the Jewish people are impaled upon the stake that they built to take out the Jewish people. I can't explain it. Read your Bibles. You may find some clues. However, it works out. God uses the very plans of His enemies to be the instruments of their doom. The very executioner's tools that bring about their death. This is the story that we read about, that Jason read about earlier in the service today. You might want to flip back there to Revelation chapter 19. I mean, I just encourage you, open your Bible sometime when you feel like things are spinning out of control in this world, and read through Revelation chapter 17, 18, and 19 about this city Babylon. Now, I think that there's an end times Babylon. There's a future manifestation that is going to rise up against God in an unusually organized way. But that doesn't mean I think that's the only Babylon. So, chasing a rabbit trail here, go to 1 John 2 sometime where you find the Antichrist. John writes about the Antichrist in 1 John 2. But what does he say there are already? Many Antichrists already in the world. I expect some kind of future organized rebellion against God that's referred to as Babylon here. But you know what else I think? I think there are already many Babylons. Because the kind of things you see Babylon doing, organizing themselves in opposition to God, using money, power, and sex to tie it all together, their plots, that's exactly what we see all over the world today. I mean, Austin is a Babylon. In some sense, Cedar Park is a Babylon, and you can keep on going, naming city after city in America and across the world that have the characteristics of organized plots to overthrow the Messiah and His people. So, back to where I'm going with this. Revelation chapter 17 through 19 point us to exactly the way God destroys opposition against Him. The earlier chapters say it happens in a single day, even in a single hour. So that when we come to chapter 19, there is a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven that says, verse 2, that his judgments, does this sound like Psalm 9 at all? His judgments are true and just. He has avenged the blood of his servants. Everything that David says, everything that David, we can say, prophesies, comes true at the end of our story. God reveals who he is by judging the wicked of the nations. The nations have sunk in the pit they have made. The Lord has made himself known in the midst of it all. Now look, we feel a little bit uncomfortable talking about that, don't we? Oftentimes. You know, Christians in the 21st century, I don't know about others, but in this century, in this country, we don't usually lead with the story of God's judgment as it tracks through the Bible, do we? Not the first words out of our lips. But you know who's not shy about talking about the vengeance of the Lord? Well, the Lord. David, too. Let us not be shy about it either. And here's why. The psalmist, David, tells us that God reveals himself. He makes himself known in his vengeance. So when we downplay God's righteous judgment, when we lead with the nice parts about God, what do? We only tell part of the story he's revealed. We decide which parts of God we like and which parts we don't, and we leave out the parts we don't. And your God wants his whole story told about him. He doesn't want us to make up he doesn't want us to make up our minds which part will be told. I wonder if we're not really trying to make God look better by avoiding the judgment stuff. I wonder if we're trying to make ourselves look better. Because God is not ashamed of who he is. And he's certainly not ashamed of what he will do. Notice there in verse 17, the wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. God doesn't send the wicked to Sheol, the grave, the pit, a place of judgment, as if it's some foreign place to them. No, he sends them home. They return. It's where they came from. It's where they go back to. It's their homeland. It's our homeland by nature. But it is not our homeland by grace. The needy, on the other hand, shall not always be forgotten. And the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. What's that imply? Our hope shall not perish forever. It seems to be delayed, doesn't it? But that hope will not languish. Deliverance may not be immediate. It may not be on our timetable. We may have to expect poverty. We may have to expect life in this nation to get worse for us. We may need to expect that our hopes will be dashed, but they will not be dashed forever. Okay, our church, very specifically, is leaning into some big hopes right now for our church's future. What happens if those hopes don't come to fruition? Has God been unfaithful? You know, because we're poorer than somebody else. If you can even say that any Christians in the United States in the 21st century are poor, if we don't have as much money as somebody else and we miss out on something that seemed like it would have been really good. Look, brothers and sisters, that is insignificant, utterly insignificant in God's economy. Which church occupies a particular building? 1,000 years from now, none of us will be thinking, doggone it, we sure missed a great chance back then. No, we will rejoice as we see the story of God's church unfolding and claiming more and more worshipers for the name of Jesus. And we can do that wherever we meet. And David concludes here, look at verses 19 and 20. He concludes with an appeal to God. David is willing to be patient. He's not willing for the nations to prevail. So David lodges this final appeal. He states his case and he concludes. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. He lodges his appeal and he simply concludes. He waits and he trusts. You know, we can be content if we are treated unfairly, if life is uncomfortable for us, if we are oppressed. I mean, can we see people who are considered ungodly get advantages over us and still trust him? People who don't seem to fear him? Churches that don't seem very faithful? Can we see all these things and still entrust them and entrust ourselves to a righteous God? That is the question that David has put before us. Can we trust him with our eternity, even if our present is uncomfortable, undesirable, and full of afflictions? Friends, in our praise, despite whatever we endure, in our praise, we tell the nations that we know the truth, that we know the end, and that they are just men. That we tell them that we fear God more than we fear them, and they better fear God too, before the time of vengeance comes upon them. When we praise God, we tell the nations with 100% confidence that they will give account to one and to one only. They will not give account to the historians, to those who write the history and decide who's on the right side of it. They will give account to the one who judges all. So, Lord, make those ungodly people who are in power afraid of you. That is our cry and our prayer. Can we say that and then simply pray and rest and release our fears and anxieties? Can you? You know what anxieties you faced about the state of the world last week? Can you release them and trust? That as hard as it is to wait for God's justice, to wait in patience, that waiting means grace for us. Because you know this, if God weren't patient, you and I would have been judged long ago, long before we repented. The waiting is the hardest part. But there's an end of the story when there is no more waiting. We see that there in Revelation 19, right after the passage we read. Revelation 19, verse 6, after God judges the nations, then I heard, verse 6, what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." I think we're part of the multitude that sings this song, but you know what I know? I know we're part of the bride. I know we're part of the bride. And I know Jesus will be faithful to his bride. So while we wait, let us know what we can believe and cling to that. Father, we pray that we, your people, would hope not in a better day coming this year, not in something tangible we want to put our hands on, not in seeing through human power, the defeat of the wicked. But help us to fix our hopes on the certainty of the return of Christ and how on that day his righteous judgment, his vengeance, and his grace, his mercy, his patience result in blessing, redemption, and home for us forevermore. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.